Before we turn our attention to the word of the Lord, let us go before the Lord who gave us his word to be our guide, and let's ask for his blessings. Please join me. Almighty and most gracious God, we do thank you for the seasons of worship that you give us. We thank you for the opportunity that you grant your people to draw near to you, to come into your presence, to approach the throne of grace boldly because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Oh Lord, what a privilege this is to know you as Father, to be able to cry out, Abba, and not to know you simply as our judge and to dread the day of the return of Jesus, but rather to look forward to it as a day of release from all of the bondage of sin that the world labors under. And now, Lord, as we read your word and we see how you have ministered to your saints in ages past, we pray, O Lord, that you would be the light of our minds and that you would help us to understand it better. I confess, O Lord, that I could not exposit your word without your Holy Spirit dwelling within me. And I know I am a weak and sinful man, O Lord, but I know that you can use even weak and sinful men to proclaim your message. I pray that you would do that this evening, O Lord, and that you would be glorified and Christ exalted above all measure. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen. Amen. Philemon chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 7 this morning. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. And the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Before we do turn our attention to the much longer epistle to the Corinthian church, I wanted to go through this letter of Philemon with you, not only because it's much shorter, and incidentally, how many of you know how the epistles, the letters of Paul, are organized? Do you know the way that they were organized? They go from the longest to the shortest. So, of course, the epistles of Paul finish with Philemon, which is the shortest of his letters. But I didn't want to read it specifically because it is the shortest. I wanted to read it because it's a highly personal letter. And it gives us some real insight into the state of the early Christian churches in Greece and in Asia Minor that Paul had been ministering to, and the dynamic that existed between Paul and the Christians back then. I think it will help us if we have this kind of insight before we go to a more general epistle, that to the Corinthians, which isn't obviously addressed to an individual. It isn't specifically tackling just one subject, but a number of them. And so hopefully it should shed some greater light on the kind of circumstances that existed at this time. Now, Philemon has been described by, and I must tell you that most of this sermon tonight will be background to the epistle of Philemon. It's been described as an apostolic letter about a personal matter. And one modern commentator, noting its length and personal nature, has called it Paul's inspired email to Philemon. It really is of that size, obviously. But that probably doesn't do it justice. It is part of the corpus of Scripture, and it is a very important part of it as well, because it gives us some insight into issues that other letters don't tackle. And I wanted to give some background to this letter before we get into the exposition of it. And this is, the first thing to note is that this is one of Paul's prison epistles. His prison epistles, or prison letters, that's what epistle means, were those which were written while he was a prisoner in Rome awaiting trial. This one was probably written in about 60 AD, which was either 4 to 8 years before his eventual execution in Rome. And it's addressed to Philemon. Now, Philemon, we know, is a fellow who lived in the city of Colossae. Colossae was, at this time, a relatively unimportant market town, which was in southeastern Asia Minor. And this letter to Philemon was probably sent as a covering letter along with Paul's epistle to the Colossians. It was delivered to Colossae by a helper of Paul, a man by the name of Tychicus, who was a minister with Paul. And what Paul did was he sent not only these two letters, the letter of the epistle to the Colossians and this letter, this personal letter to Philemon, but he also sent along with him a fellow by the name of Onesimus. Okay? Onesimus was a runaway slave who had become a Christian. And we know this background actually from the epistle to the Colossians. Paul's greeting kind of gives this away in Colossians 4, 7 through 9. Now, it's this Onesimus fellow, this runaway slave, who is really the subject of Paul's letter to Philemon. Onesimus had apparently run away from serving in Philemon's household as a slave. And Philemon, Onesimus had gone all the way to Rome. And Paul makes it clear in this letter, as we go on, we'll see this, that in running away, Onesimus probably stole some money also from Philemon. And that would make sense because it cost money to make the trip all the way from Colossae to Rome. So he would have needed some means of making his way there. So he probably took some money that he shouldn't have. Now, some might ask, why would a slave run from a relatively small town all the way to the center of the empire? I mean, surely that was where the Roman Empire's military might and police forces and so on were most effective. Well, actually, it's easy to answer. In a small town or a small city, a runaway slave would have stuck out like a sore thumb. So if he had moved to another small city, he would immediately have been recognized as an outsider. And within the Roman Empire at this time, there were professional slave catchers who would track down and return these runaway slaves in return for a bounty, sort of like our bounty hunters today. And they were all over the empire. So finding a runaway slave in a small city is relatively easy. Finding a runaway slave, on the other hand, in the biggest city on earth at the time wouldn't have been so easy. So, in other words, where is the best place to hide a tree? In the forest. And that's why Onesimus probably took off for Rome, so that he would be able to blend into the background. There's another reason that he would have headed for Rome. For many slaves running away from your master, all you had been granted was the freedom to starve. Okay, once you were outside of the household, obviously nobody was going to pay for your upkeep. No one was going to provide you with food. But by going to Rome, Onesimus actually stood a good chance of finding work, probably with somebody who wouldn't have inquired so hard into his background, tried to figure out where he came from. And while in Rome, though, the funny thing is, we have one of these great testimonies of God's providence. Obviously, he was running away from his master. He was seeking a place where he could hide, a place where he could work. And in Rome, he bumps into somebody who not only knows his master, but more importantly knows the Lord Jesus Christ. He somehow met Paul, the prisoner there, and is converted to Christianity. Paul actually refers to him in verse 10 as someone whom I have begotten in my chains. And what he means by begotten is begotten to new life. That's a reference to being born again. Onesimus was born again through the ministry of Paul while he was in Rome. And only the providence of God can do that kind of thing. In the largest city on earth, this one slave from a city in Asia Minor finds Paul the Apostle and becomes eventually a fellow laborer with him. A wonderful, wonderful act of God's grace. But at some point after this, it becomes evident that Onesimus isn't just any slave. His owner is Philemon, a prominent Christian in the church in Colossae. And from that fact, it becomes clear that he has to go back. He has to make amends. Paul refers to him, this Philemon fellow, as his fellow laborer, and therefore Philemon was probably either an elder or a fellow minister of the gospel in Colossae. Now, at this point, a lot of Christians begin to experience what could be called cognitive dissonance. Okay, Andy, what you're telling us is a slave runs away from Colossae, goes to Rome, becomes a Christian, and he has to go back to his master in Colossae. And wait a minute, his master, this guy Philemon, is a prominent Christian, a pillar of the church in Colossae, probably a minister, and also a slave owner. All right, Andy, what's next? The epistle to the Christian drug dealers or something like that? I mean, this is ridiculous. You have a minister who owns slaves? How could that be? Now, we think that way because, of course, we think of slavery in the modern context, after thousands, literally, of years have passed from the time when this epistle was written. We forget that in 60 AD, 2/3 of the Roman Empire, roughly, were slaves. The majority of the inhabitants of this empire were in slavery. More often than not, individuals and businesses didn't have laborers. You didn't have employees, people you paid a regular wage. What did you have? You had slaves. For instance, let's say your business was making statues. You would have usually one skilled artisan who was a freeman, and then you would have all the rest of the laborers made up of slaves. And within the slaves, it wasn't everybody who had the same rank. There were actually hierarchies within and amongst the slaves themselves. You would have foremen amongst the slaves. You would have slaves who were in charge of the household, who were, in essence, the chief butler of that particular household. And then you would have also slaves who were at the lowest rung, who had the most menial responsibilities. For instance, one of the reasons why Christ's washing of the apostles' feet shocks them so much is that this is a duty that was reserved only for the slaves at the very bottom of the heap. The lowest heap, and that is what Christ did. This was something that, for instance, you couldn't take a slave who had risen on the ladder, so to speak, to a certain extent, and ask him to wash your feet. It would have been considered socially unacceptable. The slave probably would have refused that. The social order made sure that, hey, they weren't at least demeaned that much, and yet Christ shows his love and his willingness to serve and set an example for the Christians by being willing to do this most menial act. And we need to remember that slavery, that kind of bondage, that willingness to demean oneself, becomes the paradigm by which so many Christians express themselves. Paul, for instance, hardly begins a letter without calling himself a doulos, a bondservant, a slave of Jesus Christ, a servant. So it was a paradigm that was well understood. And we know from reading the Bible that the evidence is that many, if not most of the Christians at this time, were slaves themselves. So that the church, especially outside of Judea, was made up of slaves and slaveholders. And it wouldn't have been uncommon in a church in this time for a master and his slaves to both be Christians attending the same church. Now, that was the social order as it stood at the time. Now, because that was the social order, and I need to stress this, obviously, that doesn't mean that is the way things were supposed to be. Christianity eventually would have a profound effect on all of the institutions in the empire. For instance, Christianity is the leading reason why the gladiatorial combats eventually were stamped out within the empire. This didn't happen all at once, though. These changes occurred as heart by heart. Individuals became Christians, and their attitudes towards the institutions in the empire began to profoundly change. And so we had a change going on in the social order that God was affecting heart by heart, individual by individual, and gradually making a change in the entire society. Now, Christianity, though, and this needs to be said as well, did not encourage a sudden revolt. Jesus Christ was not Spartacus. How many of you have seen that movie or know the story of Spartacus and his slave revolt, for instance? That is not what Jesus is promoting. And there are versions of Christianity, for instance, particularly in Latin America, you may have heard of liberation theology, which encourages essentially a massive reordering of the social structure, a leveling. It's essentially Marxism with a Christian veneer on it. But that is not Christianity. Christianity is not about a revolutionary challenge to the social structures of the day in this case. It is about change. It is about reform. And that, a gradual reforming process. And the implications of its teachings, that is, Christianity's teachings, may not have destroyed slavery in a day. But the implications of Christianity would ultimately prove fatal throughout the Western world to the institution of slavery in the end. And we're going to discuss that at greater length next week. We'll talk about that. But for the moment, what that means is this. Christianity and slavery are mutually incompatible. All right? Eventually, Christianity will drive out slavery. It's in a manner similar to the way that Christianity is hostile, and I hope this isn't news to anybody, is hostile to institutions like gambling. Now, the casino owners in Las Vegas have gradually cottoned on to this fact that Christianity and gambling do not go hand in hand. So you know what they've removed from their hotel rooms? The Gideon Bibles have started to be removed from Las Vegas. Most of the new hotel casinos no longer have them. We don't want anybody being distracted from drinking and gambling all night. Certainly, we don't want them finding Jesus Christ in their hotel room. So they're gradually removing them from the drawers. Christianity is antithetical to that kind of institution. It's antithetical also to totalitarianism, to blood sports, and gradually where it prevails, it drives them out. As people begin to view them with increasing distaste because their hearts are changed and they no longer can accept that particular institution. Now, this is very different from, say, the way that Islam looks at slavery. In fact, in most of the translations, the modern translations of Sharia law that have been brought out, particularly, for instance, things like translated into English for Western consumption. And Islam is very, very smart in the way that it projects a face for the Western world. Okay, they do not give you everything all at once. You only get very much the kind of the cute and cuddly portions, if I can describe it as that, first upwards. You get to see the we encourage strong families, for instance, but we don't tell you, for instance, that you should beat your wife. Not at first. Okay, that's something you can learn later on once you've come into the Sharia community, but. In books like The Reliance of the Traveler, believe it or not, in the translations that are published in the West, they actually leave out the sections dealing with slavery because they know how angry Westerners would be to read this kind of information because it would appall us. And the reason is because Islam is compatible with slavery. It is not a coincidence, brothers and sisters, that slavery is still flourishing in the Islamic world. That slaves are traded openly in markets in the Sudan. Whereas slavery has almost entirely died out in states that were dominated by Christian thought. That is not a coincidence. Islam is not antithetical to it. Christianity is. In any event, moving on. Getting down into the exposition now of the letter itself. Paul sends Onesimus back with this letter of request to his fellow Philemon. And you'll notice, as you look at this, that Paul himself notes that he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. All right, that he is himself in bonds, which is something that would have made refusing his request very difficult. This is a man in prison asking you for a favor. It would have been rather hard-hearted not to. He mentions that his true son in the faith, Timothy, his brother, he calls him, is with him. And, of course, we know Timothy as one of his faithful fellow laborers who had helped him to plant churches throughout Asia Minor and in Greece. And now he is ministering to his needs over there. Philemon probably was acquainted with these people that he is mentioning. Also, Paul addresses the other members of Philemon's family in his greeting. He mentions, for instance, Apphia, his wife, and then he mentions somebody called Archippus. Now, we don't know this absolutely for certain, but it's very probable that Archippus is Philemon's son, and that is why, and the fact also that he is greeted as a member of his household seems to indicate that. Not only that, Archippus is called by Paul his fellow soldier, which undoubtedly means that Archippus was a minister of the gospel, a co-laborer, a co-struggler with Paul, somebody who had been working with him to spread the gospel throughout the world. Now, regarding his verse, his statement, and to the church that is in your house, I remember teaching on this verse, and this is years and years and years ago, in a Bible study in a business in Washington, D.C. And when we had reached that verse and read it, one of the guys in the Bible study looked up and he said, they must have had pretty big church, pretty big houses back then. And I looked at him and I said, what? And he said, well, you know, to fit an entire church in it, that's a pretty big house. And gradually, by questioning him, the smallest church this guy had ever been in had 500 members. So he's thinking of 500 people packed into a single house. Now, I hope this isn't any big news to you, but that was not the case back in this time. Actually, in Colossae and in the cities at this time, what happened was you had multiple churches in multiple houses. And the congregations themselves probably would not have been much bigger than the congregation here. I don't know if it would be the morning or the evening, but probably not too much bigger. And it was impossible, of course, at this point in history for Christians, and it was only going to become more difficult, for them to have purpose-built buildings. But that's not a bad thing. We too heavily these days associate church with the actual structure. Is that the church, brothers and sisters? No, you are the church. Okay, and you can assemble anywhere. We just need a roof over our heads. And sometimes we don't even need that if the weather's nice enough. In fact, some of the greatest sermons in all history were preached in open fields. We shouldn't be tied, therefore, to structures and be thinking in those terms. The way they thought, and this will be very important, especially when we come to Corinthians, the way they thought of the church was not the building. It was not even the greater church. It was the actual members of the congregation, the ecclesia, the assembly, the called out ones, the hagioi, the saints, the ones who are being made over anew. Because, of course, what is Christ doing? He is building a temple out of living stones, and you are the living stones. And those living stones have been drawn from every age, every place, every time, including people who were assembling in this house of Philemon's in Colossae so long ago. Paul sends his wishes that Philemon might continue to receive grace and peace from God. And of course, God is the only true source of grace. Grace which is unmerited mercy given to sinful men. He's the only person that we can get that grace from. And the peace that he speaks of is not merely a cessation of hostilities. Whenever Paul speaks of peace, he is referring to the kind of peace that only comes through reconciliation in Christ's blood with God. In other words, man is born in a state of enmity towards his Maker. We are, as Paul puts it, rebels, enemies. If there is going to be peace between us, if there's going to be real peace in our lives, it can only come if that enmity between God and man is ended. It can only happen if we can become his friends. We can go from being rebels to allies, to more than allies, children of God. And that can only happen through faith in Jesus Christ. But the wonderful thing, and we'll get into this later, is that peace with God doesn't just produce peace with God. It produces peace with one another, peace with our fellow men. That is where true peace comes from. In any event, he mentions also that he's been imprisoned in Rome, the bonds of communion between he and Philemon have continued. And that he continues to be concerned about Philemon. He continues to receive reports of his activities. And like a good pastor, he daily prays for him. He thanks God for him, for his faith towards Christ, and for his love and good works in the church. And you'll note also that Paul doesn't thank Philemon for those works. And why is that? Why doesn't he say, "Thank you, Philemon, for being so faithful, for being so loving"? Why does he thank God? He thanks God because Paul always keeps in mind that, as ruling elder Curdo reminded us just earlier, God is the author and finisher of our faith. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 2:8-10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So who is the one who set out those good works before we were even created? It is God. Who gave us the ability to do those good works, kids? Who gives us the ability to do good works?
Jesus
dwelling within us. It's absolutely right. So it would have been silly for Paul to have thanked Philemon from that, when he knew that Philemon's abilities, Philemon's grace, Philemon's gifts were God's gift to him. Now, Paul also knows that the inevitable result of saving faith in Jesus Christ is good works. And so he greatly rejoices that Philemon is being greatly used. And that's for a number of reasons. One, because it says wonderful things about Philemon's state, that Philemon was in a state of grace. But it also is good news because the truth of Philemon's faith being manifested in good works is the result of Christ's working in him. And this means that Philemon is going to be experiencing growth, change. That faith that works in him is producing a daily change in him. It is producing godliness, holy living, charity. And what's happening? Well, as Philemon is growing, as Philemon is changing, as Philemon is working out his faith, what happens is that others are impressed. Others note this, and so the Christian faith spreads. It's a vital element in our Christianity. And that's often there's a huge misunderstanding. People sometimes think that James is contradicting Paul. Well, he talks about being saved by our works of faith, and Paul seems to be speaking about being saved by faith alone. Well, which is it? Is it faith and works, or is it faith alone that saves us? Well, brothers and sisters, it is faith alone that saves us. Absolutely. But that faith that saves us inevitably is also the root of our good works. Once we have been saved, once we have been changed inwardly, that faith produces works. They are not the grounds, and never think this, they're not the grounds even in part of our salvation. When you stand before God on the last day, do not for a moment think that you will say that I am here because of anything that I have done. I cooperated with you in saving me, O God. That's why I'm standing before you. No. You will stand before God clad in the perfect righteousness of the Lamb, washed by His blood, because of His saving you. Not your working to save yourself. But at the same time, when you stand there, it should have been after a lifetime, God willing, or as long as the Lord gives you, a lifetime of works done in His service to glorify His Son that were the result of that faith. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Had Philemon's life contradicted his witness? For instance, if he had been a pastor, let's assume he is a pastor in the church in Colossae, and yet a man with no godliness to speak of, no holiness, a man who is just a wretch and an irritating person to be around, who's always involved in sinful activity, how winsome do you think his gospel presentations would have been? Not very. That was one of the reasons why the gospel hit such a low point before the Reformation. The lives of the priests who were supposed to be engaged in spreading it were a testimony of ungodliness. Who would want to be like these wretches? No one. And so if that was the gospel they were preaching, well, they wanted no part of it. And unfortunately, that is one of the reasons why the impact of the church in the modern day has been blunted so badly. Modern evangelicals have a deficit when it comes to godliness, and a deficit when it comes to true charity, true love to our fellow men, and a willingness to deny self, to die to self, and to love others, to esteem them more highly, to do that kind of work that Jesus did when he washed the feet of the apostles. That's something, whoa, I'm not going to demean myself that much. That is a very difficult thing to find in the evangelical world. And often, we are in danger of actually being worse in some regards than the people around us. Let me give you just one example of that. Divorce rates amongst evangelicals are actually higher than they are amongst atheists. What kind of testimony to the Christian faith is that? If our relationship to Jesus Christ is modeled by marriage, and we get divorced all the time, what are we telling the world about their relationship to Jesus Christ if they come to faith in Him? Well, you know, it's not really a lasting thing. That is the message that we send. And it should not be. But Paul rejoices that Philemon's love has been manifested in his relief of the needs of the saints in the Colossian church. He says that in Romans 7, "For we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." A lot of people have tried to figure out what specific act of relief that Philemon was engaged in he might be referring to. A lot of people have referred to the fact that historical authors tell us that there was a terrible earthquake in the city in 60 AD, and it would have created, obviously, great need. And so somebody who was wealthy, like Philemon, would have had many opportunities to relieve the needs of the saints. And so it's very possible that Paul was talking about that kind of work, and that he was saying that, "I've received this report of all that you've been doing amongst the church, and I rejoice because I know that the work that you're doing and the relief that you've given gives glory to God, because He is the source, and it will produce that peaceable harvest, that fruit that we are looking for in other changed lives as people see the difference between you and the world." Now, I want to give you one great application again. It'll be a one great application, so. Faith in Christ produces love unto men. Remember that. Faith in Christ produces love unto men. Now, as I said before, good works are not the cause of your salvation, but they should be an inevitable result of it. And one of the greatest good works that we as a church should be manifesting will be seen in our love for one another. And not just the love that's kind of the, "I love you, man," you know, bump them on the shoulder, you know, because that's the only way guys can express love, by physical violence. So, you know, even when you hug guys, you have to pat them hard on the back. Have you ever noticed that? Anyway, but that's not the kind of love that we're talking about, although that can be a dimension of it. What we're talking about is not really a said love, it's a shown love. in the way that we're willing as a church to sacrifice for our brothers and sisters, to set them before us, to be looking for ways that we can come alongside them and bear their burdens. And your testimony to the world, remember this, your testimony to the world will be enhanced by your selfless love and good works to the members of the church. When they see, when the world sees a huge difference between the way you live your life and the way the church acts, from the way they live their life and the way the world acts, it will inevitably produce an influence. If nothing else, it will at least produce curiosity or a good report. I may hate these people. I may not be able to stand all their nasty, judgmental, exclusive Christianity, and yet I've got to confess, man, they are charitable. Man, they love one another. And I wish my family looked more like their family. And that gradually begins to eat at a person when they cannot come up with a reason to despise them. Paul was told by God, it is difficult for you to prick against the goads. Probably an indication that he was constantly being subjected to. I mean, imagine this. This is a persecutor of the church. Who is he persecuting? Christians. But he's picking up these people whose testimony he's forced to witness. And that must have had quite a goading effect on him, to see that the people who he was persecuting were a testimony of God's love, God's charity, God's grace in the world. Calvin said this, although faith has a hidden resonance in the heart, yet it communicates itself to men by good works. You want to show the world that you have faith in Christ. You can't show them your hearts, brothers. You can't reach into your chest and say, look, here's, see, faith. It's in this area right here. You can't do that. But you can show it to them through your good works, by your testimony, by the way you live your life, the speech you use, your willingness to turn the other cheek, rather than becoming inflamed and aggressive every 5 seconds when somebody, rather than asserting your rights constantly, instead letting somebody else go before you, going the extra mile when you don't have to. And those kind of things are difficult. But they will only be possible for you if you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within your hearts. It was funny, when we were going through the child raising series, and the case for kids, one of the speakers made this point. He said, we have a tree in our yard, and it has never produced good fruit. Okay, the thing is as good as dead. He said, well, one day I decided I was going to impress my wife. So I went out and I said, I'm going to fix that tree. And so he went out and he bought a bushel basket full of perfect apples and he hung them with monofilament wire on the tree. And his wife said, wow, how did you effect this great change? You know? Well, it was an artificial change. Bad trees don't produce good fruit. But that is what the world tries to do all the time. It tries to create good fruit when there is no good root to it. That will never work, brothers and sisters. It's why there's a hollowness to worldly charity. There's a hollowness to, for instance, whenever we set about charitable relief operations through the UN, they always inevitably end up being a boondoggle and a disaster. Yes, it is good to desire to help people, but unless it is flowing from a heart that has changed, it will never be a genuinely good work in God's eyes in the first place. What do we need in order to do real good works? In order to really be selfless? Well, it's never going to happen unless our hearts have been changed. And brothers and sisters, I can only come through saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we would have this impact on the world, if we would make a huge impact within our own culture, in our own day, then it has to start here. Not through some sort of great legislative action. It has to change heart by heart. Individual by individual, that's the way the change will come. That's the way change was effected in the Roman Empire so long ago. Not through a great legislative effort. Paul's third and fourth epistles to the lawyers didn't happen. What happened? People changed. And so the society that they lived in changed. And I pray that that'll happen here, in our own time, in our own country. But I pray it'll happen first in the hearts of the people in this church and in their families. Let us pray that God would give us that kind of faith that changes everything. And let us go before his face. Gracious God, we do thank you, O Lord, for your word and the testimonies of the saints who have gone before us, the example that they have set. You raised up men who walked in the way that Jesus walked, who were willing, O Lord, to deny themselves and to take up the cross day by day. We confess, O Lord, we are weak. And, O Lord, we would rather have comfort. We would rather have what Schaeffer called personal peace and affluence. But we pray, O Lord, that you would give us a desire to sacrifice ourselves, to be deniers of self, and instead to glorify God by the way that we live our lives before the world. O Lord, make us that kind of people. Make this church that kind of church. And help us, O Lord, in all things to glorify Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.